If you have a Bible with you, please open to the book of Exodus. For those who may be visiting today, we've been going through the book of Exodus in the series that I've been taking here this year. And today we're up to a section in Exodus which begins in chapter 25 and runs all the way through to chapter 31. And you'll also notice that we've taken a reading from Exodus chapter 23, which is a small section about the way in which the law might have been applied in Israel's life, and we'll make some reference to that in a moment as we go through. As Nicholas led us in our worship this morning, he talked about the gift of worship, and he talked about the fact that in our worship we receive, that the great pinnacle of worship is not what we give to God, nor what we persuade God to do on our behalf by tears and supplications and prayers, but the great pinnacle and the great difference between Christian worship and all other worship is that worship is given to us and we worship as we receive. The worship is in the receiving. And so what I'm going to say today really just emphasises that point, that we have been given the gift of worship. Worship is not something that we construct. It's not something that we bring to God. It is something which God gives to us, in which we stand. And that's been typified for us very clearly in the gift of the tabernacle and the temple and all of the accoutrements to that worship in the Old Testament, which is why we've read part of the passage from Exodus chapter 25. And next time I'm here to preach on Exodus, we'll be coming back into other elements of that. But the second and subsidiary point is this, that that gift of worship which we are given is something which rests on an atonement, a reconciliation, a sacrifice for sin, a purification, an offering to remove guilt, however you want to speak about the words in Hebrew or Greek that underlie those phrases. We stand in something which has been done for us and to which we add nothing. We get into real strife when we want to add something to that worship. And that's what happened in Israel, as we come later to the book of Exodus and we see what they did in the building of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. It was worship that they wanted to blend with what they could contribute. It was worship that they wanted to mix with what they thought might be pleasing, not just to God, but to their own senses. And so the worship in which we stand is the worship in which we receive by grace all that God has given to us. And that standing place, finally, that standing place is Christ. So that's really what we'll be saying today. We'll be saying that by accessing some of the material here in Exodus chapter 25. But many of us who are of a certain age will know very clearly in our minds what the tabernacle looked like and what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. As we read those verses from Exodus 25, we saw a description of the Ark of the Covenant. But for many of us who might not recognise what that looks like, apart from Raiders of the Lost Ark, I've tried to put up a couple of audio visuals today. One of them is a representation of what the Ark of the Covenant may have looked like. It's not specific in its detail, but this is possible. Something like that. And you'll see that there's basically a box, and the box is carried by handles. The box, of course, is overlaid with gold and so forth. And inside that box was placed, as according to the book of Exodus, the words of the commandment, the 10 words written on 10 tablets placed inside the box. And on the top of that, where you see those images of cherubim, those great glowing and burning angelic figures, that was not actually part of the box itself. It was a separate structure that was called the mercy seat, or the place of atonement. It was the place of propitiation. It was the place where sin was dealt with. Once a year, the high priest would go into the most holy place, and there he would offer a sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And there at that place, above the cherubim, it says, the Lord would meet with his people. Now that gave a remarkable picture of the fact that God's law could never, under any circumstances, ever be abrogated, because, as we've said when we talked about the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments, that was the law of God itself. It was the law of the way he is within himself. So God could no more abrogate his law than he could fall into a state of sin or unholiness. The law of God is the way God is in his own holy love. But that law given to us in its bare form, so to speak, when it comes in contact with guilty flesh, simply destroys us, because it shows us that none of us have ever lived according to the law, which is God's law, according to the law, the image of which in one sense we bear within our own lives. And this magnificent ark of the covenant was not just an ark of the law, but an ark of the covenant, that God had given a gift of worship to Israel whereby the transgressions of the law could be met with. They did not have to live under eternal sense of condemnation and guilt and shame and failure, because there was a gift of atonement. So we'll be saying more about that that picture, that ark, and all that is represented there shortly. In the second little picture up there, we've got an image, possibly, of what the tabernacle looked like as it stood in the middle of the camp of Israel. You can see all of the tents of Israel all around about. The tabernacle was not off to one side, but it actually occupied the very centre space. And indeed, if you were to have an aerial shot and look down from it from above, it would look basically cross-shaped, with the tabernacle in the centre and the various tribes of Israel spread out in a cross shape on each side. At the very heart of, you see there's a sort of tent fence thing around the perimeter. You could only get into that from the eastern gate, which on this audio visual there is on the left-hand side of the screen as you're looking at it. And as you came in, you saw the great altar of holocaust, the altar of burning sacrifice. And then further in was the holy place, and inside that was the tablets of the, not the tablets, the table of showbread, and the lamp, the seven-branch candlestick, and the altar of incense. And then right inside the centre, above where the pillar of fire burned by night and the pillar of cloud rested by day, right in the very heart of that was the Holy of Holies, where the ark was kept and where the high priest entered but once a year. Now that basic pattern was repeated and represented in the temple later in Solomon's day, which was still standing, not that temple, but the pattern of it represented later in the temple that was standing when Jesus came and cleansed it. And the writer to the Hebrews is telling us that that whole system of worship that is represented there in that tabernacle and later temple has been fulfilled in Christ. Now, those things, for many of us who've been on the Christian path for some while, will be very familiar to us, but it's very handy for us to have those sort of images in our mind as we talk about what we're talking about today. It's also handy for us to realise that the amount of detail given to us in the scriptures, on the one hand, is to define the worship of Israel, but on the other hand, it's to show us the completeness of the fulfilment that came to us in Christ. So we don't want to get hung up on the position of all the little different elements, but we do want to focus that these things have come to us as an indication of the covenant promise that God was going to bring to fulfillment in his Son. So they can all go away, otherwise you'll just look at that all the rest of the time, which is probably not a bad idea. So when we come to look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament and that structure that we've just seen on the screen there, there are various ways that we can understand what that tabernacle represented. I'm going to mention three of them. They are not mutually exclusive. That is, it doesn't have to be one or the other or the other, because there's good biblical grounds for holding that it can be each of these and all of these. From one point of view, this tabernacle is a representation of what happened on Mount Sinai. It's a portable representation in Israel's history of the fact that God came to them, God spoke to them in a pillar of glory and the cloud of his presence, God gave the law to them, and God in that glory made access possible, but that access was not open access all areas. It was an access that was mediated, it was an access that was graded, so that in the gradation of that access you would have the people of Israel who could not ascend to the mountain. You had Moses and the elders who were called up, but then only Moses himself could go right into the very glory cloud. And so there's a sort of three-part division, as there was in the tabernacle. So whenever Israel travelled anywhere and that tabernacle travelled with them, it was a sign that what had happened in Sinai was still with them. And the God who spoke to them at Sinai and the God who gave them the law at Sinai was still present. And they were still the covenant community. So from one point of view, we could say the tabernacle is a portable representation of the events of Mount Sinai, about which we've been reading and studying over these last weeks together. From another point of view, we could say quite legitimately that the tabernacle was a representation of Eden. You remember back in the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve were cast out of Eden, and they were sent out to the east. And then God set this flaming sword which would guard the eastern entrance, and the only way back in was through that sword of judgment. And so as the tabernacle is set up, the only entrance that you can come to is through the east, and the only way you can come to that entrance is through the flaming altar of Holocaust, the altar of atonement and sacrifice there. So as you come back into that enclosure, you come into the place from which Israel was exiled in Adam right back at the beginning. And if we had time today and more audio-visual presentations of it, you'd see that the accoutrements of that tabernacle, the decoration that we might call it, the ornamentation of it, all drew forth images of Eden, particularly the presence of the seraphim and other things. And if you follow that through in the Old Testament, you'll find that as Solomon built his temple, he adorned it with open flowers and palm trees and everything that represented the beauty of the garden. And so we could say from one point of view that Eden is represented in the tabernacle. Or thirdly, we could say very simply that that tabernacle was God's house. As you saw on the slide, he had his tent in the midst of the tents of his people. And the fulfillment of the covenant is that I would be your God and you would be my people and I would be with you. And in the Old Testament, you can trace through the fact that God was one with his covenant people. So they had lights in their tent, so he had lights in his tent. They had a table where they spread food in their tent, so he had a table in his tent. They had a box in which they carried their most precious possessions. He had a box which he kept close to his own presence, which was the most precious thing in the whole universe, and so forth. But whether you talk about it as Eden, or the dwelling place of God amongst his people, or a portable representation of Sinai, all of those things, not mutually exclusive, they might all be true at the same time. At the very, very centre of that was the gift of atonement. Whatever else happened in that tabernacle and later in the temple, whether prayers were offered, whether psalms were sung, whether the priests gave any instruction from the law. No one could come to that place without realizing that the whole worship, what happened day by day, morning by morning and evening by evening in the sacrifices, what happened in the priest's ministry, what happened in the Day of Atonement once a year, everyone who came to that place would have to recognize that what was at the heart and soul and core of that worship was the gift of atonement, the gift to remove the guilt of Israel's transgression, the gift of the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of the blood of someone or something, rather, the sheep or the goat or the ox who stood in your place. The laying on of hands represented that. You could not come to the worship in Israel ever under any circumstances and think that that worship was about something that you contributed. The whole tabernacle was given. All of the priestly ministry was set down. And as you read through Exodus chapter 25 through to chapter 31, it's beautiful in its detail, where everything is to be positioned, how it's to be skillfully made. It was so beautiful that the Lord had to come to a man called Bezalel and his assistant, Aholiab, and he had to fill this man and his assistants with the Holy Spirit so that they could give expression through their hands in the gold work and the filigree and the fine ornamentation. They could not construct this thing simply by putting their heads together and doing an engineering job on it. It all had to be given from above. The priests didn't have to work out how they would worship. It was all given from above. They didn't have to decide what would be pleasing to God. It was all given to them from above. They didn't have to work out how they would do the sacrifices, and they didn't have to decide which sacrifices would be offered for which things. It was all given to them from above. It was beautiful. It was ordered. It was incredibly holy. It was settled. It was peaceful. And in all of that, you can see God's doing one thing. Access into my presence is a gift of grace. You don't have to work out how that happens, but it's a gift of grace. I give lambs that you may come. I give priests that you may come. I give tabernacle that you may come. I tell you how to burn the incense as a sign that your prayers ascend as a favourable aroma to me. Everything is given to you from above. You could imagine it perhaps as the good shepherd spreading out everything that was needed for his flock. Here's good fodder for them, and here's good water for them, and here's a safe enclosure for them. You can imagine it as the great king establishing his palace garden for his children, ornamenting it with all of the most magnificent things that you can imagine, and saying, you can come into this and you can enter into the relationship that I have with you as a father and king, and you can be my people. It was magnificent in the way God prepared all of that for his people. So worship was a gift. Worship's always been a gift. The law was given as a gift of God's mercy to a redeemed people. They didn't have to keep the law in order to have the tabernacle present. They didn't have to keep the law in order to be worthy to have their sins atoned for. The reformers, particularly Luther and then later Calvin, they indicated that there were different uses for the law. And we've read one of them here in Exodus chapter 25. The law helped order society. It was beautiful that if you were in Israel and there was a law that said thou shalt not steal, you knew that there was also a subset of that law that says if your donkey's lost, it's going to be returned to you. What's the equivalent of a lost donkey today? What if your wallet drops out of your pocket? Wouldn't it be good to have a law that says
even if it's your enemy, it will be returned to you. And Israel had those laws as gifts. But in any society, no matter how well ordered, there are transgressions of the law, are there not? Many of those transgressions are what, in Israel, they called unintentional transgressions. They might not have done all they could have or all they should have. And so there were daily sacrifices that took care, so to speak, of all of those unintentional transgressions. That when you have the law written on your heart and you might want to do that which God has given you to do, you're powerless yet to do all that God would have you to do, and so you don't do all that you might in a certain situation. So there's an atonement for that. But also, particularly on the Day of Atonement, there was a provision for iniquity and transgression and sin that covered everything that Israel had done, intentional and unintentional. And also, if you had sinned, you could bring an offering. And if you knew that your sin was something that needed an offering, you could bring that offering, but also then make restitution. If you had stolen your neighbour's donkey, you'd give it back. And you might also give him a couple of sheep and a goat and a camel as well. I'm still waiting for some of those to come back from my shelves. I'm not hinting. I've probably got a few camels on my shelf that belong to someone else as well. But it was a wonderful thing. But one of the other functions of the law, and we cannot overlook this, one of the other functions of the law is to show us how far short of the mark we are. The law, from one point of view, was a gift of mercy to Israel. It was a gift by which society might be ordered. But from another point of view, the law stood in Israel's midst and stands in the midst of history as a testimony to the fact that we do not love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we do not love our neighbour as ourselves. And if all we had was the testimony of the law, we would be shut up to condemnation forever. So Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But that knowledge of sin brought to the law, or brought by the law, was not God's only word to Israel. He did not give them the law that they might labour under the condemnation of sin forever. He gave them the law and the gift of worship, with an ark in which the law was contained and a mercy seat atop it. And if you ever have a heart and a desire to keep God's law, it's only because mercy's come to you. If you felt that the only way you could meet God was if he had a great list of all of the legislation that you failed in and you have to defend every point, you'd never come near to his presence. But if he has actually done something in his own grace and mercy which meets all the failures of the law and then graciously says for you to receive that, then you'd come running into his presence. So the worship in Israel was so that the law might not stand finally and eternally as an item of condemnation, but that the law might be embraced as the way of love and the way of life which it truly was and truly is. So the tabernacle is the place where worship is offered. And that worship has to be understood as atonement, as reconciliation, as the removal of guilt, as the taking away of sin, as the covering over of all that was hostile in Israel's actions towards God. Now that gift of worship in the Holy of Holies was the most magnificent thing that the Lord gave to his Old Testament people. But, surprisingly enough, Israel thought it was pretty boring. Like we do. Israel thought that worship was fairly boring because it didn't let them get into the action. And one of the things that happened in Israel's history and happened throughout the history of the church since is that that worship which is given as a gift from above, ordered, beautiful, holy, godly, gracious gift from above, we then tried to syncretize, that is to blend, to mix, to take other elements from elsewhere and put all of that together, because in the worship that others offered around Israel's neighborhood, the worship of the Egyptians from which they'd been delivered, but they'd lived under the influence of that in their patch for 430 years, or the worship of the Canaanites to which they were going, the worship of the Baals and the others, that worship was really stomping. I mean, it got your blood moving and it stirred your emotions up and it got the adrenaline pumping, although they didn't know that then, but that's what was happening. And you could whirl and you could dance and you could fall into ecstatic states of ecstasy and you can have sex in the centre of the worship, and it's just so good. And Israel's worship, by comparison, was just so dull. Like God told you what to do and you did it. And it probably didn't get your emotions stirred up too much, but it might have troubled your conscience a bit that you actually had to shed the blood of a lamb. And there wasn't too much room for you to go stomping around the Ark of the Covenant, because it was all shut off and only one person could go in there only once a year. And who is this God anyway, and how hard is he to access? And we prefer to have a God that's a little bit more immediate, a little bit more touchy-feely, someone that you can really sort of see and believe in. We don't want this sort of hard, bloody, boring, regulated worship. Now, if we're honest, beloved, do we not find our spirits in that place more often than we might like to imagine? Because we want to contribute from our own flesh something which we might think would be pleasing to God. But in fact, in that statement, we're making a really strong statement of our own self-interest. We actually want to contribute something that's pleasing to us. We want worship that we like. We want worship that our emotions like. And that can be, doesn't matter where it is, you know. On the one hand, it's worship which is all huge pipe organs and classical music. At the other end, it's worship where it's just head thumping. But in the end, it's not what you think about worship that matters. It's what God thinks about it that matters. It's not what you think you enjoy that is the heart of worship. It's what God has given, which is the heart of worship. And what God had given was the gift of atonement. Now, you try living under the guilt of broken law, and what happens? You try living with the guilt of a conscience that will not let you go. If you have ever been in the position, which I hope you haven't, but you may have been, or I may have been, any of us may have been, have you ever been in the position where you have said to someone, no matter what, I'm never going to forgive you? What does that do to the person under whom, under whose, you've placed them under a sense of eternal guilt? Once you've made that statement, there's no way back, is there? And you might not have made that statement in words. Now, what happened in Israel was that that law which revealed to them their sin, and that law which on the other hand was the gift of God's mercy that they might have a decent and ordered society, that law and the transgression of the law and the multiplied guilt of the transgression of the law started to weave itself over them. And when you're in that place of guilt and shame, you flee. You flee from the presence of God instead of drawing near. And you flee for comfort. Now, the comfort is deeply rebellious. In Israel's case, the comfort was the idols of the nations round about. And the comfort of the worship which stirred their emotions and sent them home with their ears ringing, but didn't trouble their conscience one little bit. And God kept pressing in and pressing in with the gift of worship and the gift of worship. But Israel, time and again, ran. Or they turned that worship that he'd given in the very tabernacle or the very temple, they had turned that into a sort of compromised system. They stuffed the tabernacle and temple later with idols and they just went through the motions. So the Lord says on one occasion to them, "You draw near with your lips, but your heart's far from me. Because you don't want to actually participate in the grace that I've given to you." Now that story of the battle for worship is really the history of the whole of the scriptures in a way. And we're going to see some more of the dynamics of that as we come through these chapters 25 to 31. And then at the end of 31, Moses receives the law written on tablets of stone by the very finger of God given to him, which he treasures to himself, and he goes down the mountain and there he meets the people just given up in utter abandonment to the paganism of their preferred form of worship. So we're going to see more of that later when we come to it. But if we let some of that just suspend there for a moment and go ahead, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that that worship that was offered in the tabernacle and the worship that was offered particularly on the Day of Atonement once a year has been fulfilled in Christ. That means that the ground in which we stand, the worship in which we live, is Christ's worship, not ours. If we think that we stand before God or live before God on the basis of something that we contribute to the arrangement, we're heading down towards Exodus 32 and the golden calf. We stand before God and our worship is pleasing before God, not because of who we are, but because of who Christ is, and in him, as we stand in him, he is the worshipper. And we who stand in him worship in spirit and in truth, but that worship in spirit and in truth is given as a gift of his grace because it's in Christ. Now the New Testament uses some remarkable ways of speaking about this. But just one, and because our time's moving away, Romans chapter 3. Verse 25. Paul is talking about the gift of justification. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a Now, my translation has propitiation there. Yours might have something else. Mercy as an expiation, as an atoning sacrifice. But the word there used is very striking. The word there used is hilasmos, which is the Greek word for that cover which was over the ark. The cover of the seraphim and the cover where the blood was sprinkled. Now we read it and we think Paul's making a statement about atonement. He is. But for people reading that in the first century, knowing that that word referred originally to that object in the tabernacle, it would have just been a stunning statement. Christ is the mercy seat. Now that is just a strange equation, isn't it? Here's Christ, the living blood and flesh man. How in any sense can he be the mercy seat, which is seraphim, which is sprinkled blood on it? It just seems so incongruous. Now, I don't think the point that Paul's trying to make there is that we should somehow see Christ as a representation of that physical structure. But the point that he's making is, Christ is the only place where atonement is. The only place in Israel that you could find atonement was at the mercy seat. And the only place under a new covenant covering all the nations of the earth that you're ever going to find atonement is Christ. He is the mercy seat for the world. So where else are you going to go to find atonement for your sins? What other worship are you going to offer? And how are you going to worship in that place? And the answer from the Psalms is, what shall I give to the Lord for all his mercy to me? I will receive the cup of salvation. How do I worship God in spirit and truth? I receive Christ who's the mercy seat. I receive Christ who's the covering of my sins. I receive Christ in whom my guilt's taken away. I receive Christ in whom I'm reconciled to God. I receive Christ in whom I'm justified. That is the worship, beloved. And the only worship we ever know is to participate in what we've already received. We don't add a thing to it. Never could. But if we're not sure that that's where the mercy is, we'll want to add all sorts of stuff to it. Our commitment. We'll start measuring the worship on the basis of our emotional response and whether we've stirred them up enough. Beloved, the only measurement of the worship is Christ. And Paul says we actually are justified in him, so we stand in him. He is the place where atonement is made. There's no other place in which we can worship. So, beloved, as we come to take the Lord's Supper today, that's a proclamation of the fact that there is no worship except that which Christ, which we receive in Christ. But as we receive him, we receive everything that God has for us. And as we receive him, we worship in spirit and in truth. And having received, what do you do next? You receive again. And what do you do after that? You receive more. And what do you contribute to it? Nothing. And that's your freedom, is it not? Because your worship is acceptable in him. It means your whole life is acceptable to him. It means all of your sin has been obliterated in him. And so you stand in him, who's your great high priest. It's not fair for the preacher to have a second go. But I want to speak just poetically. This is not exegetical, all right? This is not an exposition of the ark. But as Peter, particularly as Jeff was praying at the end, can you see what God has done for us? See, the climax of what happened in Exodus as Moses was on the mountain in the glory was that God actually inscribed that law with his own finger on tablets of stone. And that's as good as it got. But can you see what he's actually done? To speak rather poetically, he's come with his finger of light and he's actually inscribed that law on you. And so to speak, he's put you in his ark box to keep in his own presence. And he's covered you with the mercy seat so that wherever he is, you are. And you're in the Holy of Holies in Christ. It's the most still and beautiful place in the whole world, but it's the most secure place in the whole world. And that takes all of the fuss and the fidget out of everything, doesn't it? So he's inscribed the law not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart by his own mercy. We're kept.